So we'll begin by reading the chapter together. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, while you have your Bible handy, go over to chapter 2. We're going to read two verses, which I think in some ways might be the key verses of the entire epistle, and they'll shed some light backward on what we're going to discuss today. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And one verse from chapter 3. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But this is the phrase I want. Christ is all and in all. This wonderful passage is similar to Philippians chapter 2, similar to John 1, similar to Revelation 1, in focusing our minds on the beautiful doctrine of the identity and the work of Christ. And if we get nothing else out of this weekend than to revel again in who our Savior is and what he has done, then the whole effort of this conference will have been worth it. We want Christ to be the center of all of our meetings and all of our conferences. So thank you, brothers, for picking this section, because we will certainly see him in the verses that follow. I don't want to go into a significant introduction to the book as a whole. That's really not the purpose of this meeting, and we don't have the time for that. So I produced a chart, which is probably borrowed from several sources, all of them unattributed, I'm sorry. But I think it gives an outline of the epistle in the four chapters, and I'm not even going to walk through that. It's more for your reference. The outline, such as it is, begins at point number one, about halfway down the page, and continues to halfway down the page of the second side. And then as a bonus on the back, I gave you a couple chiastic interpretations of the passage that we're going to look at to show the artistry of the apostle as he put these words together. We're going to take a much more pedestrian approach and just take it phrase by phrase, but believe me, there is a beauty and a structure in here that you could consider, if you wish, on your own time. One of them is hinged on the central expression, he is before all things. And the second one takes the frequent use of ta panta in Greek, the everything or the all things, and shows how that is right through this section. From by him are all things created to all things reconciled in heaven and on earth. Understanding Colossians and the reason for the writing of the epistle is kind of like listening to someone next to you talking on the telephone. You only hear one side of the conversation. You can infer from some of the answers and statements that your friend makes what the other person likely asked or what the other person was saying. And so when it comes to the heresy, the false teaching that prompted this epistle, and in some strange way we are almost thankful for the false teaching because it prompted Paul to write this epistle for us, we understand that we can't be fully aware of all of the features of the heresy that he was combating, but we can certainly figure out a few things, and I'll walk through those very briefly in a minute. I want you to think of Colossians and Galatians as somewhat similar in this respect. Colossians is to Ephesians what Galatians is to Romans. Now, they cover similar truths. Galatians and Romans, we're very aware, teach us about the justification that we have by faith in, and yet they're different. Romans is a very complete and a very systematic and unhurried treatment of this great theme of justification by faith. But Galatians is a punchy, abrupt, in-your-face type of treatment against false teaching that also champions the same truth. And what's the difference? The difference is that Paul is combating heresy in Galatians. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at the time Paul was in prison, as recorded at the end of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28. And they're all wonderfully complementary to each other. But the two that are closest with each other, of course, are Ephesians and Colossians, the very epistle we're looking at today. Again, Ephesians, a very stately epistle, takes its time, walks through these truths, and gives us a lot of interesting detail. Colossians, much more abrupt, much more to the point, because there's heresy to be combated. And so that may help us to understand how these epistles are alike and yet somewhat different. When Paul was in Ephesus, he had a co-worker named Epaphras, and Epaphras moved a few miles away from where Paul was working in Ephesus and planted the assembly there in Colossae. Paul himself had not visited this place. And so that is probably the origin of this assembly, which was comprised of, as you might expect, pagans who lived in the area, but also a significant number of Jews. And that's important because some of the heresies that we're going to look at have a very strongly Jewish flavor to them. Just a word about the comparison of Ephesians and Colossians. They both, of course, showcase Christ, but in a slightly different way. Colossians is going to tell us of the head of which we, the church, are his body. Ephesians is going to tell us about the body of which he is the head. There is a great deal of teaching about the Holy Spirit and the Father in Ephesians. It is much more constrained in Colossians, because Colossians is all about the Son of God, all about Christ. So things that are attributed, for example, to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians are attributed to Christ in Colossians. The Holy Spirit, for example, is the earnest and the down payment of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory, to make a comparison. That's a big study. It's an interesting one. I just wanted to mention that because it may come up. Now, just a minute or two on the heresy that we're going to adduce from what we can read in this epistle. First of all, it's frequently called Gnostic heresy. Now, as a matter of precision, Gnosticism with a capital G probably didn't evolve into the form that we think of as pure Gnosticism until after the time of the New Testament. Granted, but the roots of Gnosticism are much older than the New Testament era, going back at least to Plato. One of the features of it was that knowledge, full knowledge, acquisition of the meanings of mysteries was the way to salvation. You don't need a savior who died for you on a cross. You need access to special information. You need special knowledge. You need to move from one level to the next, using passwords and other things to be entered into the secret or chamber, you might say, where those who finally are able to enter achieve a kind of salvation. Next, it was fully into philosophical dualism, which means that matter is evil, spirit is good. Now, the apostle is going to combat this in our own chapter. He's going to talk about that we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He's going to emphasize two different words, for example, in that phrase, to say that Christ was a physical man and that, therefore, matter cannot be evil. But what the people who taught this believed was that God, the pure spirit, was so holy and apart from filthy matter that he would never touch it. But sort of like dropping a pebble into a pond and watching the ripples come out, there were emanations that came out from God. And as they got farther and farther away from God, they became more and more evil and more hostile to God. According to this theory, one of those emanations was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They also believed that Jesus Christ was one of those emanations and that he created the world, but he was not truly God because God himself would never touch a physical world, never do such a thing. When it came to the person of Christ, they had to cope with the fact that he was a man, apparently, ostensibly, and yet claimed to be deity. So there were two approaches to this. And again, this is all very germane to what we're going to be talking about in a minute. One was to say he really was spirit, and the spirit really was pure, therefore his body could not have been real. So if you walked along behind him on a beach, you would notice something interesting. He would not make footprints. This is called docetism in its full-blown form. He only looked like a man. Because if he had been really human, then he would have been sinful. The opposite extreme of that is to say, no, he really had a human body, but he wasn't divine. The Christ spirit entered him at his baptism and departed from him just before the cross. And when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he was crying out that the divine Christ spirit had left him. Now, I only mention those because those are important backdrops. John's gospel champions the deity of Christ. John's epistles champions the humanity of Christ. So John is fighting this war. But so is Paul in this wonderful epistle. Now, if matter is evil, you have two choices. Number one, you can try to get it under control, beat it down, subdue it, and try to get it to basically be as inert as possible. That's asceticism, and that's what the Colossians were exposed to, that sort of teaching that the flesh had to be subdued through special means. It had to be starved so that it would not manifest all of the sinful things that it was prone to. If you were to go over to 2 Peter and Jude, you'd find a different flavor. There the idea was, since the body is going to do what it wants to do, and there's really no good way of controlling it, and it's all going to perish anyway, this divine spark is all that matters in us, that's what's going to go someday to a heaven, let the body run wild. It really is, it's pointless. So those are some of the backgrounds. I'm sure many of you have read about those things. And so we're going to see how they apply and why Paul describes the Lord Jesus as he does in this section. So just for a second, let's have a look at our outline here. We are breaking into a prayer that Paul has for the knowledge of God's will that would produce a walk worthy of the Lord in the Colossian believers. The knowledge of God's will is necessary for a walk that is worthy of the Lord. And the knowledge of God's will, I think, is more than just what will God have me personally to do, or even what his will is as expressed in Scripture in general terms. I think what the will of the Lord here is the purposes God has for his Son. And I think if we grasp that, it will enable us to walk worthy in a way no other information can. It's God's plans for his Son, and with his Son, the church that he is a part of, that is linked to him forever. So he talks about working fruitfully and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might. And then the fourth participle here that is defining this word, walk worthy, is giving thanks to the Father. And that's where we break in. So he says, giving thanks to the Father, and then he talks about the Father's actions, which we'll talk about, and the redemption that has come that has brought us the forgiveness of sins. Then we have a section that is twofold. First of all, it shows the supremacy of Christ in the first creation. He's the creator of all things, not an emanation. God himself made the physical universe. And there are five expressions or descriptions of Christ. We want to walk through those one at a time. Then he gives us a second supremacy of Christ, if you will, that will be in the new creation. And so he's the head of that and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and the one in whom God wishes to have all fullness dwell, and then, of course, the one through whom God reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. Then he wants to move to the application of this truth of reconciliation to the Colossian believers, and he says, therefore, and you, who were, all right, so we're going to go into that section. And this is, of course, the personal substitution of Christ as the one who died in our stead that brings us reconciliation and presents us before the Lord without blame and unreprovable in his sight. Finally, we're going to look at the end of this, which is now Paul's labors to make the truth we have just discussed well known. And here, too, we have two halves to it, or two parts to it. Paul says, I've got to fill up two things. This is my stewardship, essentially, that God has given me. Number one, I need to fill up a quota of sufferings. You remember when the Lord talked to Ananias about this new convert, Saul, whom Ananias had taken in, who wasn't able to see after he was blinded on the Damascus Road. He says, I need to show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew he had a quota of suffering and was glad to actually endure that suffering for the sake of Christ's body. So we're going to talk about that. And then finally, we'll end up in the section where our brother Alistair mentioned yesterday. We find Paul filling up something else, and that he's going to bring the final contours and the final contributions to the completed, closed canon of Scripture. We're going to talk about the fact that there are writers subsequent to Paul, including the Apostle John I just mentioned. So we'll have to understand how it is that Paul filled up the revelation that God had for us to put into our New Testament. So with that, I'd like to turn now to discussion for the coming hour and a few minutes that are left. And as usual, at this point in the meeting, I would ask my brothers, and by the way, I appreciate you all and hope you help. The tradition of North American Bible readings is you're easy on the opener. I don't think that's always the case over here. So I want this to be a North American Bible reading, if you don't mind. And please feel free to make contributions. They don't all have to be put in the form of a question like Jeopardy. You can actually make declarative statements, and I'd be very happy for them. So we are, as we've said, as I've said already, breaking into a section, and we don't want to go too far back, but of the things that are necessary for a walk worthy, it's interesting, he ends with this expression, giving thanks unto the Father. Thankfulness is something that we all should have, and it is surely a sign of the fact that we have grasped that we have been saved by grace, and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And therefore, gratitude is the natural response of a redeemed heart. We can be thankful to God for many things, but the thing that we need to be most thankful for is the revelation of his Son. And that is what we're going to find the apostle wants thanksgiving to be directed toward, or the one whom he wants it to be directed toward. So do my brethren agree with that, or have any comments about where we broke into this wonderful chapter?
I had wondered just exactly what you've said. There were certain words jumped out to me in relation to this prayer. Mm-hmm. First of all, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, which you've spoken about. And then what were they? Being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and finally giving thanks unto the Father. Mm-hmm. So this is the spiritual ambition of Paul for these believers. This is what he desires for them. But when we leave that, verse number 12 and verse number 13 and verse 14, are we now brought into the fullness of the truth of how it is possible for us to achieve mm-hmm. these things in divine purpose because of what God has done. So in the prayer, it's what is expected of us, mm-hmm. but what he's now speaking about is the groundwork mm-hmm. in which we build what the Father has done for us.
Agreed, yes.
What the Apostle Paul here is trying to do is give a very positive presentation of the truth, and he's filling the minds of the saints of the greatness of Christ, and that would be the best way to tackle and defend false doctrine, mm-hmm. knowing truth rather than trying to adjudicate it as falsity.
So that's excellent, Brother Josh, and that really brings us to what our Brother Alistair was mentioning yesterday about the best prophylactic for false doctrine and being misled is to have your mind saturated with the truth. And I think Paul is advancing this truth and he's giving it in the detail he does so that our minds might be filled with it. And if we understand these statements, even begin to understand them, then we will automatically be able to detect the counterfeit and stamp it out. So yes, I think that's great.
I always feel it must have thrilled Paul's heart in these places, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, to look back to the Damascus Road, and not as we have it recorded at the early part of the Acts, but when you get to chapter 26 and he's before Agrippa and he gives a more elongated version of what the Lord actually said to him. And he said this is what he wanted him to do. He was going to deliver them from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, they're in red letters in my Bible because the words of the Lord Jesus himself to Paul. And that really, in verses 12 and 13, is an exact description of what's happened to these believers in Colossae. And it must have thrilled Paul's heart to see his commission fulfilled in such a way.
Yes, that section from Acts 26 is a very close parallel and kind of summarizes, encapsulates this epistle, doesn't it? So in 12 and 13, we have four things that happened instantly at the moment of our conversion. Let's just go through those and then we'll have some discussion about them. Number one, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Number two, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Number three, he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Number four, all of this is based on redemption. We have the redemption in Christ Jesus mentioned at the end, or the beginning of verse 14, rather. So, did you have a comment, Jeff?
Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle has, so I don't want to take too much of a step back, but it seems that both those epistles deal with the head and the body. When we come to the Ephesian epistle, it seems to be that it's really the body in relation to a risen head. We'll see at the end of chapter 1 about the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So as far as God's plans are concerned, they center in his Son, but they're incomplete without the church. And so Paul in the Ephesian epistle seems to stress that relationship of the body to the head. It seems that when we come to the Colossian epistle, it's not so much the body in relation to the head, but the head in relation to the body. We'll see as we'll come in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And so it's the preeminence of Christ as that head and now in relation to the body on earth.
Very good. Yes, I think Ephesians shows that the Father has given the body to Christ. And there is an inheritance that God himself receives in his saints, if you take that verse to mean that, which I'm going to for the moment. Whereas in Colossians, God has given the body the head. And we are to look to him for direction, for life itself, of course, for inspiration. A headship is a leadership position that is one who goes in front of others who follow in his footsteps, admire him, and want to pattern themselves after him. He provides the strength, and so we need to hold fast to that head in this epistle, don't we?
thinking about the error of the epistle, it's clear in chapter number 2 that this error had a danger for them. Mm-hmm. Beware lest any man should beguile you. And you think again of beware lest any man should spoil you. Mm-hmm. And so there was a danger here with this error. If we're in the good of what verse number 12, 13 and 14 is bringing before mm-hmm. us, will this have that strengthening effect upon us in light of the error that's around? So I had thought in verse number 12, they have come into a new sanctity. They were partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, mm-hmm. the purity of their position. But then there is a new liberty. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And then there's a new intimacy. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then there is a new security in whom we have redemption. Mm-hmm. And then there is a new certainty, even the forgiveness of sins. If we were living in the good of mm-hmm. these things, what mm-hmm. a safeguard that would be in relation to the error that's coming later.
Absolutely. Thank you. So the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm not so sure this inheritance is an entirely future thing. It may include that. It's not the regular word for inheritance. It is a part. It is a part that has been given to us by God that I think may include some of the things we enjoy currently, including the very salvation truths that are being taught here. Certainly, though, it implies that God has much more in store for us in the future, and we are all privileged to share that inheritance with the saints in light. An interesting expression, in light. What is light? Light is holiness. Light is purity. Light is information. Light is life. Light is everything we need. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness. So I think it's a very general term to describe the faith and the manifestation of God through Christ, and of course the contours of the gospel as well.
Do you think verse 13 is an amplification of verse 12 in that he is explaining how God has qualified us to mm-hmm. be partakers of inheritance of light?
And I would say as well, verse 14 is even an explanation of how verse 13 works.
Yes.
So he's taking the order maybe in the reverse order we would think of, beginning with the terminal benefits and backing us down to the very root cause of it, which is redemption. So that is an interesting strategy he takes here. But he has made us meet by delivering us on the one hand from the power of darkness and on the other hand translating us, metastasizing us, taking us from one place to another into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, we don't want to get into a troublesome digression about the kingdom here. Whatever this kingdom is, you and I are in it.
Yes.
Okay? So we can't make this an entirely future thing.
Amen.
Go ahead, brother.
Analogy. Mm-hmm. He starts in Joshua, if you like, and we're in the inheritance, and mm-hmm. then he goes back and reminds them that that is because we've been taken from the authority of darkness. You can think of the people taken out from Pharaoh. And how did that all begin? He finishes with redemption, with the lamb that was slain. So
he's backing through the Pentateuch as well. Well, you're playing into my hands here because this is exactly what I was speaking of last night. In Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood. And we're thinking of that blood shedding that took away our sins and made us forgiven in the sight of God. Now, that is included here, but the emphasis here is not so much redemption by blood, but redemption by power. And the critical text, if you'll allow me to insert this, does not include through his blood in Colossians. It only includes it in Ephesians, mm-hmm. which, if true, would underscore this point. This is redemption by power. It is the power of God wrought through the work of Christ that takes us from the devil. He may object. It doesn't matter. He has no power and he has no ability to stop it. Not only that, that's the negative. He takes us and plants us into the kingdom of the Son of his love.
Give us a bit of help on this expression, the Son of his love. we might have expected as a parallel being delivered from the power of darkness, we might have thought it would have been something like translated into the kingdom of light.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not that. It's the Son of His love. Any thoughts on why the expression is brought in? It's simply more than a position.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the nearness and the intimacy of what we've been brought into?
Right. I think the Son who is the Son of the Father's love is the very Son to whom we have been brought and to whom we have been united. So this new kingdom isn't only a place. Actually, I wouldn't think of it in geographical terms right now anyway. It is the place where Christ's rule is acknowledged. And in that place of blessing, among the many privileges and blessings, the greatest is to be united with the very one for whom this kingdom was made. And that is the Son of His love. It's a unique expression, as you probably know. John Darby just takes it very, very woodenly with the Greek, which is fine. His dear Son is an attempt at that. The question is the Son of His love objective or subjective? We get into these arguments with these genitives. I think, personally, the main thought here is the Son whom the Father loves.
Yes.
Loves dearly. Loves supremely. Loves eternally.
Mm-hmm.
That Son is the one you and I have been united to. That Son is the leader of the kingdom that we are now members of. Mm-hmm. We couldn't have a higher privilege.
Translated to the kingdom of the Son of His love. He uses the power of darkness.
Mm.
Any thoughts?
So any thoughts I have in that are spontaneous right now. domain of darkness, I mean, it is a holding of darkness. It isn't, you're correct, it's not the word kingdom. there is, elsewhere, I think the domain of Satan can be called a kingdom, but here, I guess he wants to reserve that for the reign of the one who is the rightful king, taking it away from the usurper, the one for whom we should have no allegiance today. Any thoughts on that?
Are these false teachers not in danger of trying to put the saints back under the power of something that they shouldn't be under?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore the emphasis here is that we've been delivered from that power already. Why would we want to go back to it?
Mm-hmm. So as usual, they want to subtract from Christ, and they want to add to salvation.
Yeah.
This is classic false teaching. You subtract from Christ, and you add to false teaching. In Galatians, it's a different error, but both epistles talk about the elements of the world. They mean something slightly different. Galatians, it's legalism and returning to Judaism, which was legitimate in its dispensation, but no longer. Here, it is the accretions of false teaching, which includes worship of angels, asceticism, secret knowledge, and a denigration of Christ into a lower rank than he really has. All of these things are perversions of the gospel.
Yeah. Well, some of us last weekend were looking at Galatians,
mm-hmm.
some of the folks here, and we're pointing out that it doesn't matter where you go in these epistles, all false doctrine does one of two things. It either brings Christ down or it lifts men up.
Mm-hmm.
And in every case, it reduces the gap between mm-hmm. him and us.
Mm-hmm.
And no matter where you look in the New Testament, whatever the false teaching is, it will be doing one of those two things or both.
Could I just pick up on the part that you mentioned about through his blood not being mm-hmm. in the text?
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are some people in certain parts of the world who are very excited when you talk about dropping through his blood when it comes to redemption.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what you said last night is the answer to this. So when they came out of Egypt, they were redeemed by bloods in relation to their position before God.
Mm-hmm.
That was redemption from Egypt. But what you mentioned last night was they came to the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
They had the Red Sea before them, they had the Egyptians behind them. Now they did not need redemption by blood, they needed redemption by power. And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah is reflecting on that, Nehemiah says, "These are thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand."
Mm.
And so redeemed by blood, Exodus 12, redeemed by power when they came to the Red Sea. Now, when you're in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, there's no mention of the power of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
There's no mention of being translated into his kingdom. But when you're in Colossians, it's being delivered from that tyrannical power of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it's not blood that does that. It's divine power that has effected that. So I think the context bear out the difference in the two passages.
Very good.
Yes, and those that get, in my view, a little bit overexcited about it being omitted here, be very careful, because the translations that do omit it do not omit it when you come to Ephesians.
Absolutely.
If they omitted it in both, I would be sympathetic to the argument that they're trying to undermine something. But when they're only omitting it here, when it does seem that the manuscript evidence is very weak for including it. Mm-hmm.
So we have this term redemption, and of course I spoke on this last night for those who were here, but not everyone was here, or if you were, maybe you were sleeping. So we have to remember that redemption is to deliver from danger, from death, from what I call a dire circumstance, through the payment of a price that is called a ransom. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the words emphasize the ransom, and that's the case here. So it is the deliverance through the price of a ransom, and the result of that is the forgiveness of sins. We are literally released from the penalty of our sin. We're released from the consequences of our sin because another has borne those consequences and paid that penalty for us. And then, perhaps it's time to jump into verse number 15, where he begins a series of beautiful expressions. You can count them up on your own, but I came up with five of them. And to review that on our outline, we're going to talk about the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Every creature possibly should better be translated all creation. And then we have information that he is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things in, through, and for him. Then it says he's the one who is before all things. And finally, he's the one in whom all things consist or hold together. So let's take our time and walk through these and try to understand what they mean and to internalize them.
Just to say that it's a really beautiful way to start a book, because in verse 3, he starts with thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with thanksgiving. And in verse 9, then he moves into a prayer, and that's prayer that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that's through the Spirit. So we have thanksgiving, and then we have prayer, and from verse 15 to verse 20, it's a song. It's as if he can't help himself but burst into a song, and the center and focus of that song is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, Paul waxes lyrical, we might say, or shows the power of the pen to produce beautiful literature, and what gets him excited is the Lord Jesus. Think about Philippians 2, a very similar place where we see that he is going to just try to use the language to the greatest possible power so that we might enjoy the truth that he's trying to portray. So what do we understand by the image of the invisible God? Two options, maybe. One is that he is eternally an image in some sense. The second is that this is part of the incarnation, where there are beings who cannot perceive God and need someone to image God to them. Any thoughts?
David, I'm just going to say it seems in verse 12, 13, and 14, Paul's emphasizing what we have positionally. So it's been said that verse 12 is we've been fitted. Verse 13 is that we've been freed. Verse 14, we've been forgiven. So that's what we have. It seems like a logical then progression in Paul's argument, because he's saying all that we have positionally rests entirely on who Christ is inherently. We can't have one without the other. And maybe in answer to your question, maybe this is what Christ is eternally as the image of the invisible God. I wonder if you could maybe comment on that, if you had seen it as an eternal thought in the mind of God, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, or did you see that as that was made evident and made clear upon his incarnation?
So I'll give you a very diplomatic answer to that, okay? In other words, I will try to straddle the fence. I believe in the economy of the Trinity. Christ is the one who would be and was the image. So when the creation came, it wasn't a question of which member of the Godhead would do the creating or which one would be the image. In the economy of the Trinity, that is the role of the Son. So there's a sense, I can see it being eternally something that would be true of him. What I think this phrase is saying, though, is that this was something that began to function, if I can put it that way, in time. Because God is invisible, not to the Trinity itself, but to the creation that was called into being by the power of the Son. So when the Son calls the creation into being, that creation needs illumination from God. It needs it through natural revelation, but specifically through special revelation. It needs it before the fall, it needs it after the fall. And all of that information, all of God coming to his creatures and offering himself to them, comes through the Son. So I think this is a word of representation and of manifestation. Yes. I would use those two words. Yes.
I think we find that idea in Hebrews. You talked about manifestation, he's the brightness of his glory. And then representation, he's the express image of his person. Mm. In coming into the world, revealing.
But is the Hebrews one not more the eternal? It's an entirely different word, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It could never be said of any of us what's said in Hebrews 1. But what's said here is said of us.
Sure.
God made man in his own image, his icon, isn't it? And we've to be conformed to his image. Mm-hmm. But in Hebrews 1, he's the express image, that's character. Sure. That is God himself. So but the answer to the question somebody's saying about eternal, I think Hebrews 1 is more the eternal aspect. Mm-hmm. And what we've got here maybe is clarified when we come to the expression again later on. In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yeah, to support that, the word image is actually used of us in this very epistle.
If we were to
move on to chapter 3, the new self is going to be renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Yeah. So there's a sense in which we are now being called through salvation to represent God to those around us and to manifest his truth, to really show Christ. Christ shows God, we show him. So in that sense, image is representation and manifestation.
David, and Alistair sort of touched on this there. As far as Christ being the image of the invisible God, and humanity obviously was created in the image of God, what is the distinction between those two, man being created in the image of God and Christ being the image of God? He's obviously very different to
right,
us.
So we're going back to Genesis 1, aren't we?
Yeah.
And we see that man was created in the image and after the likeness of God. I think those are actually two slightly different things. I think image is representation, and I think likeness, which is not in this chapter, is resemblance. Yeah. I wouldn't use that word here for sure because Christ doesn't resemble God. That would play into the hands of the false teachers. He is God. But I believe that image can be used in more than one way. And the context here demands that we take this to be the full expression of God, the one who fully knows him and represents him flawlessly. We image God as just human beings, based on Genesis 1, male and female. We both image God.
Amen.
We show that our creator is a creator of personality, a person of morality, a person of wisdom. And so these things are seen in God's creation. Look at the creation, you can adduce things about God himself. But if that's true of humans, it's completely true of Christ.
And what happened in Genesis 1 was completely devalued by the fall. Mm-hmm. Which is why you need to have what we have in chapter 3 here, to be renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. And so what happens when we get saved is the beginning of rectifying what went wrong at the fall.
So just to pick up on a couple of points there, it doesn't say who was the image of the invisible God.
Who is?
So he's not reflecting back primarily to the life of Christ. Although he was the representation of God in his life, and he was the manifestation, we know that no man can do these miracles except God be with him. He was the representative of God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the manifestation of God. But I had taken it here that the error of the Colossian epistle was attacking Christ in his present glorified, exalted position. So they were degrading him and devaluing mm-hmm. him, putting him on a level of angelic beings. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is careful here to say, not who was the image, who is the image of the mm-hmm. invisible God. Mm-hmm. At the time of Paul's writing, it's where mm-hmm. Christ is presently. You've got that in chapter 2 as well. In him dwelleth, not dwelt, mm-hmm. dwelleth mm-hmm. presently all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I agree wholeheartedly. If we were to ask the question then, well, where was it seen? I think the next clause tells us where it was seen. Mm-hmm. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Genesis chapter number 1 is not just simply a record of the 6 days of creation. Mm-hmm. They are actually an unfolding of the character of God mm-hmm. in the person and work of Christ. Would you
agree? Yeah, very good. So this expression, the firstborn of all creation, there is something called a root fallacy. A root fallacy is when you look at the etymology of a word and believe you've come up with its meaning. Now try that with the word pineapple. A pineapple is neither a pine nor an apple. So you can't use the derivation of the word to figure out what the fruit is. This happens not infrequently in the Bible. And this expression, firstborn, is a classic example of it. Because to us, it means the first person born. It implies that he's first in a series. It implies that there was a time when he was not. And that is the exact expression Arius used, which gave rise to the Arian heresy and carries down through Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and so forth today. That heresy does not understand this expression. First of all, it's a sheer matter of logic. If he created all things, he cannot be part of his creation.
Amen.
Except through incarnation, but that comes next. He made all things. So what does firstborn mean? Well, the Old Testament is very helpful because all of the prominent firstborns in the Old Testament were not firstborns. Right? They were not born first. And that, I think that's so deliberate. So, you know, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. It's not Esau. It's going to be Jacob. It's not Reuben. It's going to be either Joseph for the double portion or Judah who has the scepter, but not Reuben. Right? And it carries on. It's going to be Ephraim, not Manasseh. So God is deliberately showing that that which is first is natural and that which is second is spiritual. That's a general principle. But it's also creating the backdrop now for this word, which means first in rank,
Amen.
First in position, the highest one over the very creation that he himself had called into being. Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate proof of that is when it is used of us in Hebrews chapter 12, mm-hmm. when there are great companies there, angelic beings, mm-hmm. Old Testament saints, and yet we are called the church of the firstborn mm-hmm. who are enrolled in heaven. Mm-hmm. Well, the Old Testament saints and the angelic beings were around a long time before we were around. Mm-hmm. So it can't possibly mean born first.
Yeah.
In fact, the only time it would mean born first of the Lord Jesus is when Mary brought forth her firstborn son.
Yeah.
In that particular case, it was the one that was born first. But it's the only example of it.
Mm-hmm.
And even in this passage, when you come down to verse number 18, he's the firstborn from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Quite clearly, he was not the first to be raised from the dead, so it right. cannot mean first in time.
First in time.
It's first in rank, first correct. In position.
So. And he was the cause of all other resurrections.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Just a question here with regards to that phrase that we're discussing. So Stuart just made reference to the firstborn from among the dead. Again, there the notion there being that he entered into death and came out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're considering this phrase, he's firstborn of every creature. Is what you've helpfully defined firstborn as being, you know, he is the first in rank. Is there a sense in which he is separate from every creature, in that he's not even amongst it to be compared with, because by saying, you know, he's first in rank, there is that comparison there. Or is there this reference to his humanity that he did enter into creation in the sense that he took upon himself flesh and blood?
So I don't think the incarnation is so much in view as the position of firstborn. Remember, firstborn isn't just a position of rank, it is the place or it is the person who has the inheritance.
Amen.
It is the person for whom this creation was made. So it's actually giving us a purpose which will come back to us all things. I think this is a very close idea that he is not only the first because he is the greatest and highest, and in fact all the creation owes its very existence to him, But he is the very reason for the creation. He's the inheritor of the very thing that God, you know, decreed that he make. Does that help? Or
yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So with Paul saying that he is the firstborn of every creature, there is that reference to the fact that everything is for him as well.
Mm-hmm. He is not part of the creation.
Right.
He is the active source of creation. And I think it's interesting, though, very simple, that verse 16 mm-hmm. begins with the word for. Mm-hmm. This is the reason why he is the firstborn of all creation, and the prepositions that you've outlined mm-hmm. are giving us his position in relation to it, in him, by him, for him, and so on.
So the image is a form of representation and manifestation, you said, and then firstborn, we could say also has a double claim of both rank and mm-hmm. right, because not only is he the producer of creation, but he's going to be the heir of all creation. So mm-hmm.
Yes, that's good. We're also going to get before all things in a second that helps us understand that.
Just a simple point. This section began in verse 15 with the word who, and that was referring back to the Son of his love. Is it important as we go through the fact that he's the image, the fact that he's the firstborn of all creation, the fact that he's the head of the body, he is such as the Son of his love, mm-hmm. and how that has a bearing on all of these things. I don't know if you wanted to say anything on that.
Right, I think you're just underscoring what we've been saying, that the Son of his love is the Son whom the Father delights to honor. And all of these things that we're hearing about in creation and in redemption are all for his glory. The Father is exalting his Son, and his Son in turn exalts the Father, as the members of the deity do. They exalt each other. So the purpose of this whole creation is for the Son, and therefore he takes the role of highest in rank and inheritor mm-hmm. of everything. So let's remember that we must believe in special creation. We must understand that creation glorifies Christ. And any sort of theory that is advanced in the world that takes that away from him is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that Genesis 1 through 11 is interpreted with the very same hermeneutical approach that we would take for every section of the Bible. It is historical. It is grammatically possible to understand through the normal forms of language. It is certainly literary, but it will convey objective truths. I met a person recently who told me, I think Genesis 1 through 11 is true, but it's not historical. And I said, I didn't say this to him, but I said to myself, you're speaking to me with a forked tongue. I can hear the hiss of the devil. Undermine Genesis, and you've undermined the entire Bible. Once Amen. The termites Yeah. start to feed, they'll work all the way through. Yeah. And don't start to erode the back end either with Revelation as well. So we must be those who defend the special creation in 6 days by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So it's an interesting way he puts this. He doesn't say, so he created all things. He chooses to put it slightly more, in a more, you might almost a convoluted form, but for a reason. He wants to use these prepositions. In him, through him, for him. The first one is the Greek preposition en, which sounds a lot like our word in, and in fact can be translated that way, but it's often used instrumentally, in which case the correct preposition in English would be by. So that's undoubtedly true here. All things were made by him. But there's a reason Paul uses this, and it's very similar to Hebrews chapter 1. He has spoken unto us in Son. It means by his Son, but it means more than that. Because the Son is the very sphere of this revelation. He is not only the messenger, but the message. It's all about him. And here we're finding out that this creation is all about him. It's from him, it's through him, and it's for him. The final one, unto him, of course, shows us that he is the aim and the goal of creation, as we've been saying in different ways now with these other phrases.
I like to illustrate all of these prepositions in this verse, which we have a great building in Scotland called the Scottish Parliament. And nobody knows how much it cost. It was all, but we should thank all you good English folks, because it was paid by Westminster, not by Holyrood, as it happens. But you know, when it all went wrong, when they're trying to blame somebody, some people are saying, well, who designed it? And you know, Spanish architect, he helpfully died and made it very easy to blame him because he wasn't there. And then they would say, well, no, it's the MSPs, because it's going to be for them. And somebody said, oh, no, it's the civil service, because they're going to maintain it. And whether you look at all of these, in this creation, the Lord Jesus is the architect. He's the builder. He's the owner. And he is the maintainer of the whole thing. In fact, whichever way you look at it from, it's all his.
Go ahead.
Just a simple point, David. When you come to Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews wants to first emphasize that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. The inheritance comes first. The following point is the reason that he is the heir, by whom also he made all things. It seems to be that's the order, the inheritance, and then the reason that he is the inheritor is because he made all things. It seems that Paul here goes the other way around. The inheritance comes last, and that's really the climax of his thoughts, and he wants to first stress, by him all things were made. We've thought it's in his sphere. It was through his agency and instrumentality, and the idea that he is the aim, the goal, the end point of creation. The writer of the Hebrews also stresses that he upholds all things. Mm-hmm. And I think the thought there is that Christ is literally bearing all things up until their appointed end. So as believers, we are not to stress or to worry about natural calamities and disasters, because Christ is the one who upholds all things. It's interesting all the details that he provides, things in heaven, in earth, thrones, dominions, here, the principalities and powers, no doubt referencing to chapter 2, and how the worshipping of angels and the elevation of the status of angels had become a theme in the Colossian assembly. And here he's trying to emphasize the preeminence of Christ first over creation, and then we'll see shortly over the new creation.
Very good, yes. Yeah, he parses this heaven and earth and to thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. We were not going to take the time to try to distinguish them other than to say this, that there are ranks of angelic beings that we're not aware of.
Amen.
This was very important to the Colossians because they were big into ranks and angels. And this statement says all of them were created by Christ. He's not one of them. He's the one who made them.
Amen.
It's very likely that thrones and dominions may be physical and on earth, and principalities and powers may be those spirits in heaven, both wicked and perhaps good as well. We don't have a lot of information from the Bible, and it's probably not worth probing other than to understand that this is a sweeping way to describe everything spiritual and everything physical. Heaven and earth is a mirism, like Jonah Groats to Land's End or Dan to Beersheba. It means you take the two extremes and it's everything in between. So it's the totality of creation.
I know you said it's not good to probe.
But
you said maybe we shouldn't probe into these. But I did have a question just about how to decipher when you're reading in Ephesians and you're reading in Colossians and other places about these principalities and powers. Certainly, as a teenager, I remember reading it and just not have a clue what on earth is this talking about. In the original, when God created the universe, do you have any thoughts on what the intention was behind these authorities? Obviously, fallen angels and Satan's kind of host seem to still have administrative... You go into the book of Daniel and there seems to be princes that are over certain areas. Maybe we shouldn't probe, but it was just a question I wanted to ask.
No, it's a good observation. The Bible gives us information that these spirit beings exist and that they are powerful. Remember, Michael had to come and allow the message to come through because being held up by a very stubborn and evil angel. So we get glimpses in apocalyptic literature, Daniel and Revelation, Zechariah perhaps as well. But I agree, we probably shouldn't probe, and there's a double reason not to do it today because we have a few more things to cover before the end of the meeting, but thank you for that. So, go ahead.
I was just going to ask you, could you maybe say a word a number of young people here as well, whether it's at school or college, university, workplace, through the media, being bombarded daily, weekly, monthly about net zero, about the decay of the earth, not using earth resources, how we are responsible to maintain the earth so it's maintained for millennia to come. Could you say a word of assurance about that in line with this here, that he is upholding it and it's for him, and what part of the, what is the purpose of this earth, and should we be anxious about this bombardment every day in these matters?
So the short answer is no, we should not be anxious about the bombardment, and it is a bombardment. I think your countries here are worse than ours are.
Yeah.
Ours is. First of all, let us say that frugality and good stewardship are part of Christian character.
Amen.
The profligate overuse, abuse, and a raping of the earth, as some people would call it, is not a Christian activity.
Amen.
Okay, we're not to be exploiters.
Amen.
So we need to say that. I mean, we agree with that. But the environmental movement has much more behind it than that. It, first of all, is a godless movement.
Mm-hmm.
It is a movement that puts the rights of the earth above the rights of humans. It misunderstands the special place humans have in God's creation. And it misunderstands God's plans for this earth, which are ultimately to destroy it and to rebuild it as in the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't know when that will be. We all believe the Lord's coming is imminent, of course, but in the meantime, we should not worry about that or become too wrapped up in it as if it's a crusade that we really should join. Did you have any other thoughts?
Perfect.
No? Okay.
Perfect.
So verse number 17 is interesting. It seems, in a way, to repeat some of what we already talked about, but it has a very different purpose. He is before all things. I'm taking this temporally now. He is before the entire creation. Now, that is logically true because he created all things. But I believe this is a statement of his transcendence. Let us never forget that the one who made all things and is firstborn over all creation remains in his deity distinct from that creation. He is the transcendent God. And yet, he is also the immanent God. I'm using a fancy theological word, not eminent, which means famous, not imminent, which means about to happen, but immanent, which he is involved in the creation. He's involved at such a level that the entire creation continues to be held together by the word of his power. If Christ did not uphold what he has made, the universe would detonate. I don't know a better word to say. One day it will detonate by the word of his power, by the way. But do you know the faithfulness of the laws of nature teach us of the faithfulness of God? We learn the faithfulness of God by the fact that his stars stay in their courses and his forces are always predictable and can be measured to a very, very fine degree. And it's just another feature of our faithful God.
But in the same way in which he currently holds it all together, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he'll let it all go.
Right. And we'll have to let this section go as
well. Yes, we will.
We want to move into the next. I may be a little behind the schedule here, but I do want to spend most of the time on the Christological part. I think we can discuss the last few verses rather concisely and efficiently. So he is now the head of the body, the church. So he's moving into a new sphere from the first or original creation now to the new creation. And Christ is also the originator here. And so he is, as he says here, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We've already had some talk about the head of the body. Do we want to amplify that any further? So there are several headships. I'm sorry.
Whether it's in the doctrine of salvation or in the doctrine of the Godhead himself, the Apostle Paul is always intensely Christological because all things meet ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. That is so true. Thank you. Yeah. So we read about a headship in Romans chapter 5. Those are federal heads. All who are under the headships are assumed to have the characteristics of their head. We have Adam, we have Christ. That's a special meaning of headship. We have administrative headship. Find that in 1 Corinthians 11. But this is a type of headship we would call organic headship. This is the union of a head and a body. This is an inseparable union of Christ and the church, Christ and his people in this era. And he is the head of the body. Now, we're going to find more about that in the rest of the epistle, because the head supplies everything that the body needs, and the body's obligation is to hold the head and to look up to it. So it's a wonderful expression.
I thought the change in language here was very beautiful. In relation to the physical creation, he is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of all creation, and then the prepositions that you've helpfully highlighted. Mm-hmm. But when you come to the new creation now in verse number 18, there's none of that. Mm-hmm. The first thing he states is, he is the head of the body. Mm-hmm. So here is intimacy, here is relationship, and yet here is control in relation to that which he has brought about. Mm-hmm.
And of course, he's the originator, the initiator of this creation as well. I think that's the meaning of the beginning. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. As our brother Stuart has reminded us, not the first one to be raised, but the first one to be raised with a resurrection body. So he's the first fruits, and he's the firstborn in rank, of course, but also the first to come forth in a glorified state. Remember, those who were raised from the dead in the Bible, they entered death and they backed out of it. They entered death and the Lord backed them out of it. But the Lord didn't back out of death. He burst through it into an entirely new creation. So he is the initiator of that creation. And those who are in him will never die. They'll either be raised to an endless, perfect life in a glorified body, or they will be raptured and receive that body. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That is, that he may be absolutely first in every sphere. Absolutely first. It's a very strong word. It's the only time it occurs in the Bible. But its meaning is fairly well known, to be the first of the first. I mean, it's a superlative idea. And that is, in the entire creation, God's intention is that his Son be the first. Then we have this interesting expression, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, this is a verb in search of a subject. Mm-hmm. You have to import the subject from above. You have two options. You can use the word God, or you can use the word the Father. The King James Version decided to use the Father. Other options. You could take ta pleroma, which in the Greek is neuter, so it's not exactly clear because of a technicality whether it is the subject or an object. And you can make that the subject of the verb, and that's what like the ESV does. So the fullness was pleased to dwell in him.
Yes.
I don't agree with that. I'll tell you why I don't agree with it. Because now you have a third entity. You have someone who in some sense has a jurisdiction over Christ. Not only so, but this fullness then is given the credit for reconciliation. That seems to me misleading. I would rather take it, as the King James has it, that it pleased the Father, God, that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Now, what does fullness mean? Well, you say, I know what fullness means, because we go to chapter 2, and we find out in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this verse would seem to say it was at the Father's behest that the Lord was deity. That doesn't work either. We've already established his deity. This is where context rules. We're talking about a different fullness here, in my opinion. I think this is saving, reconciling fullness. I think this is Christ being exalted as the one through whom all salvation flows and to whom all the redeemed owe their very salvation and their preservation from the punishment they deserve. It is Christ overall, Christ in the millennium with his people, and then Christ in the eternal state, with all of the hordes of people whom he has redeemed, adoring him and worshiping him, because fullness of salvation. There is no salvation in any other, only in Christ. That's how I'm interpreting that. I would be open to alternatives, but that's my case.
Well, I think the verses that follow support your case, because immediately he moves on to all the things that Christ has done in terms of bringing about salvation, made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things. So that seems to me to back up what you're saying, that that's what's in view.
What we read here in verse 19 would be the consequence of the reference in Philippians chapter 2, whereby he empties himself into manhood.
Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You're taking that to mean, in some sense, that in order to perhaps be the Savior and the one who is the great reconciler, he had to enter into humanity? Something like that? Okay.
I had almost read verse 19 as a parenthesis.
Mm-hmm.
So that when you conclude verse number 18, that in all things he might have the first place.
Mm-hmm.
I'd almost thought that that was an added explanatory in relation to that first place.
Mm-hmm.
And I had taken the other side of it, that it wasn't just the Father's pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in him, to the exclusion of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I had taken that all the fullness was descriptive of the Godhead themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that all of that fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. I agree with you. I think it goes right on into millennial days. I think it's the full display of all the fullness of the Godhead in the person of Christ. And then I had thought the thread was picked up again in verse number 20. Going back to verse number 18, here is his work in creation. So I've taken a slightly different view of
And that's fine.
But I take your point.
No, I take yours as well. I think many commentators are split down the middle on that one.
Yeah.
So reconciliation. Reconciliation is to bring about, where there was formerly hostility, friendship. Where there was formerly an enemy, and again, God isn't our enemy, but God had wrath, rightly, for our sins, and we hated him because of our sin and our nature. The reconciler takes it so that people can be taken from a place of alienation to closeness, from distance to nearness, from enmity to friendship, from hostility to the warmth of family. Just think of Mephibosheth being brought to the king's table. He had no right to be there, but he was taken care of because David was doing it on account of his love and his friendship for Jonathan. And so that is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. Reconciliation of all things is our first subject, and then reconciliation of individual persons is our second subject. Christ reconciled all things that are in heaven and in earth. There is nothing that was not touched by that reconciliation. If you'll allow me to use an illustration from the Great Day of Atonement, which isn't about reconciliation as such, but it leads to it. The blood of the goat that was taken into the holiest made atonement for the entire tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is a miniature cosmos. It's a picture of the entire universe. And so what's true of the tabernacle gives us a sense of what God is going to do with all things. And so God has reconciled animate and inanimate objects. Remember, the furniture and the utensils and the tent itself and the ground were all reconciled, if you can allow me to use that word, by the blood of the first goat. So, never worry whether babies who die before the age of accountability go to hell. They don't, they go to heaven.
Amen.
Never worry that another angel will fall in the future and will have a repeat of Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. It will never happen. Never worry about anything. There's nothing to worry about because Christ has reconciled all things, or God has reconciled all things in his Son. This is sweeping, it's grand, it covers literally everything. But then what about that second goat? That wasn't a propitiating goat, that was an expiating goat. In other words, it took sins away. And I think that's where he moves in, you hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now he's talking, in my view, about a substitution, one for one.
Amen.
Where the sins of the person are placed on the Savior. And he goes into the suffering of death. And the body of his flesh, the physical Christ, experiences as well, not only the physical Christ, but including the totality of his person, enters into the awful place of Calvary and into the place of death, the dust of death. He goes in there for individuals, for you and for me.
To earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the order is very specific and it's reversed here. In reconciliation, it comes from earth first and then heaven. Because reconciliation starts here on earth. It's touched all of us. And then it goes on to the farthest outposts of the universe. Mm.
That's a great observation. There is a reversal of those two terms and there's got to be a reason for it. I think that's probably it. So in the body of his flesh, he has made us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Then we have, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now some people are concerned about this verse and think it's one of the verses that suggests there could be a falling away from this reconciliation. No, no, no. That is not what it's saying. This is a first-class condition. It is either true or assumed to be true for the sake of argument, and it often is very, very close to a different word, since. I think since is an over-translation because it's too specific. But this is merely a statement that those who have been reconciled, those who have been saved, those who have placed their faith in Christ remain faithful. They remain believers. By the power of God. The sovereignty of God in salvation is something I don't want to get into other than to say I am thankful for it. Amen. We are saved by his life. We are forever saved. This would only be a warning to people who are not believers, who are not embracing this truth, and who are not grounded and settled. They could be, of course, moved away by false teaching. But those who are truly born again and saved will remain grounded and settled and not move from the hope of the gospel.
I just have a question with regards to the reconciliation that we're considering in verses 21. Mm-hmm. Verses 20 to 22. So it's interesting language used, and as we've learned already in this passage, it's word for word, it's very precise and exact. And it seems that in verse 20, the phrasing through the blood of his cross is quite unique and interesting. And then in verse 22, there's again unique language used, in the body of his flesh through death. Both are necessary for the reconciliation of all things, but why does the Apostle Paul give in two separate verses significance to the blood of his cross and then very separately the body of his flesh through death?
So I think there is the distinction that we get, for example, in the first part of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, really to 5:11, which deals with the subject of sins and would be equivalent here to the body. And then from Romans 5:12 through 8:39, you have the subject of sin, singular, and now it's the death of Christ, which would be depicted by the blood. So there's a distinction between it's one work, okay? This is just being parsed for our understanding. There are two sides to one work, we might say. There's the blood, which is bigger than just the reconciliation of humans, and which is the fullness of the value of the death of Christ. And for us, it deals with the sin nature. It deals with who we are. Then there is the body, where sins were literally placed and confessed, and where they were expiated and taken away. That deals with our sins and what we have done. That's a distinction I'm pulling over from Romans, but I think it's analogous to what we have here. I think there's a different kind of truth being emphasized in the body of Christ versus the blood.
Yes.
Meanwhile, we only have 2 minutes, right? Is that right? Have I mismanaged it that badly? Okay. Well, I've enjoyed what we've done, so I think the important part was done. Let me just think about some other things in this chapter. I don't want to say everything here. Paul is now going to talk about his ministry, and not only writing what he's written about the person of Christ, but its implications for the Colossian church. And he talks about the fact that he is going to fill up a quota of suffering. You may say, what are the sufferings of Christ here? Is that the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Absolutely not. No, the word phlipsis, which means pressure or persecution or trouble or distress, is never used in the New Testament of the atoning, quote-unquote, sufferings of Christ, of the cross. These are rather the sufferings of Paul, given to him as part of his stewardship. It is something he knew he would have to pay in order for the mystery that he's about to reveal to be fully known. For the very truths that we have in this chapter, Paul was given a stewardship to give them to us in the written form, and what he had to pay in order to accomplish that was a quota. I'm using the word quota, pardon me if it's maybe not the best word, of suffering. Now, the amazing thing, though, is that the suffering that Paul endured, Christ felt. Why persecutest thou me? There's a sense in which every pain that Christ's people go through, he feels himself. I think I could almost see that as possibly one of the allusions here. Although I want to say, I think it's mainly the sufferings of the apostle. And read 2 Corinthians 11 if you want a catalog of them. Not all Christians may be required in some degree or other to go through sufferings, but I think the apostles had a very special mission. And here he's speaking of filling that up, meeting that obligation, in order that he be a faithful steward and bring the mystery that he's talking about here to our attention, to make it known through preaching and to make it known in Scripture. Now, a mystery is there's a great verse here because it tells us what a mystery is. Verse 26, something hidden from ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. It was no mystery that the Gentiles would be saved. The Old Testament promises that in many places. But that the Gentiles and Jews would be brought together into one body, that's a mystery, and that's Ephesians 2. That the Jewish Messiah would be in Gentile believers, that's a new entity. That's it's a new concept. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The concept of the church, I think there's really a threefold mystery here at the end of the chapter. In verses 24 and 25, we find out that the church, again composed of Jew and Gentile in one body, not foreseen in the Old Testament, is an amazing mystery, and these prison epistles are full of that. So the truth of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, that is so well taught in Ephesians, is also mentioned in this epistle. Then I think Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a very special mystery. To have Christ as a Savior, to have Christ as a Messiah, that was well understood. To have him dwelling in his people, that was something the Old Testament didn't foresee. What an amazing thing, not only for people in general, but for us Gentiles. The Messiah who belonged to Israel dwells in us. Now, his Spirit dwells in us and gives us the earnest of our inheritance. He's the foretaste and the first fruits of that. But in Colossians, it's Christ. It's the indwelling Christ who to us is the hope of glory, the guarantee of heaven. And Alistair, do you want to help us out with filling up the Word of God, since you brought it up yesterday?
Well, I personally feel it is a specific part of it, right? I think, maybe you're going to say something slightly different to explain away the John, but the fact that it's 25 years later, at least, that John finishes the Scriptures. But the Lord Jesus, in my view, laid the seed plot to church truth, particularly in the upper room ministry. If you look at the upper room ministry, he'll give you the commencement of the church, the characteristics of the church, the comforter of the church, the conclusion of the church. It really is the body of truth. But there's a whole lot of detail. And the Lord Jesus was crucified the next day. He didn't have the time and the opportunity to provide the detail. So as we saw yesterday, the Holy Spirit is going to bring us into all truth. And how is he going to do it? But particular truth, this man, is to bring about the truth concerning the church. Church truth was the real thing that was bestowed upon Paul, which is why it's so vital today when people castigate him and make accusations against him. We don't defend him because he's superior to all the other apostles. We defend him because what's being attacked is the truth that he's building upon what Christ gave. That is why Peter makes such a huge defense of Paul in his very last words. Mm-hmm. Our beloved brother. If ever there was a man who had an incentive to devalue Paul's contribution, mm-hmm. humanly speaking, mm-hmm. it was Peter.
Sure.
And he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, as in all the scriptures. Right. So he makes it clear, even though he wasn't one of the 12, mm-hmm. he wasn't there for those 3.5 years, he had an equivalent 3 years. Mm-hmm. And that's when it was out in Arabia, I would judge, he had a 3 years of his own.
Mm-hmm. So I would endorse that fully. I believe that the church truth that is presented in the prison epistles, especially in the queen of all epistles, Ephesians, is the capstone of the New Testament. Yeah. If not chronologically, it was the last great topic that was reserved for the apostle at this point in the late part of his ministry. And I think by adding that to the Word of God, he brought it to completion in that sense. So, whereunto ye I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Three words for energy, power, strength, or might here. We get four in the equivalent verses in Ephesians. Reminds us of what Paul was willing to exert. And our question to ourselves now as we close this Bible reading is what energy are we willing to exert? What suffering are we willing to endure? What privations would we go through so that this truth may be known, may be practiced in our lives, and may be known? Amen. May the Lord bless us. Thank you for the help. And let's just take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing.